And turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, let me pick up the reading at verse 1. Just read the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can come together tonight and come with expectation that we are going to hear Your voice. We want You to speak to us. We want to know how we can better live the Christian life, how we can better enjoy You and glorify You by our lives. And so we ask You to again be our helper tonight. You have promised, Lord, to help Your people. And we always need help, but especially when we come to hear Your word and to rightly understand it and have it applied to our lives. So we come asking You again to be our teacher tonight, to be our instructor. Grant to us those graces that we need to rightly receive Your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I'm sure many Christians have found that psalm to be a very precious psalm, especially in those times in their lives when they find themselves in deep trials or in dark places. Psalm 23 assures us that the Good Shepherd is with us. It doesn't matter how dark the time in our life is or how deep the valley. And the Lord is my shepherd. Arguably, that is one of the wonderful graphics of God in the whole of our Bibles. He is a shepherd. And Psalm 23, we went through that several Lord's days, does give us high definition to what the Good Shepherd does and why He is a good shepherd. We know from that psalm that He feeds the sheep. The green pastures point to that reality. He protects the sheep. The shepherd's staff and rod point to that reality. He guides the sheep. The pathways of righteousness point to that reality. So yes, He is a good shepherd that guides His sheep. And we can be so thankful for that if we recognize our sheepness. I don't know if that's even a word, but you realize we're sheep. And sheep are vulnerable. Sheep are weak. Sheep are needy creatures, and we need our shepherd. We need His protecting grace. We need His guiding grace. And we have, for several Lord's Day, focused on this matter of divine guidance. And the Bible assures us of many different ways that God is our guide. And Psalm 23 is certainly a great place to start when we think of the doctrine of divine guidance. And you remember Jesus Himself puts Himself under that image of a shepherd. He is the good shepherd, John chapter 10. And I trust every true Christian, every Christian sitting here tonight, is convinced from his Bible that God is our guide. And if you need some convincing, just think of all of the promises that are given by God Himself. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37, He will be our guide unto death. Psalm 48, Thou shalt guide me with Your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 73, In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. Proverbs 11, A man's heart plans his way, but God directs his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. So God guides. And most Christians don't doubt that for a moment. I don't think they do. Most don't. But where there does appear to be a lot of confusion and bewilderment is when it comes to how does He guide. I'm sure you've heard Christians, maybe you've said that yourself in a time of perplexity, even a sense of desperation. I'm searching for God's will. Is it lost? Is God playing hide-and-seek games? Is He a sneaky kind of God? Does God not want us to know His will? Dr. MacArthur says the concept of searching for God's will makes it seem as though God might be the big Easter bunny in the sky. He hops around the universe, stashing His will under some supernatural bush, and we run around trying to find it. Now, part of the confusion comes to this matter of the will of God and how that will is understood. It's something of a slippery term. Kevin DeYoung makes this point in an excellent book on the will of God. He says the will of God is one of the most confusing phrases in Christian vocabulary. Sometimes when you think of the will of God, you think of God's plan, of God's sovereign plan. We also use that will to think of being obedient, doing the will of God. And there's also a third way in which that term, God's will, is understood. We think of God's specific will for our lives and His communication of that will to all of us. And so there's something of a debate, you could say, that goes around amongst Christians, even in those who are evangelists, as to how God guides. How does He make His will known to us? Well, when you look at your Bibles, you find that word will of God, you will find almost all the time it refers to His revealed will. It's a will we can know. It's a will that He has revealed. That's guidance 101. And let me show you from the Bible that that is indeed the case. If you want to know the will of God, you need to know your Bible. And we'll consider it from five perspectives. The picture of the Bible, the progress in the Bible or of the Bible. I don't know why I'm getting into all these P words, but the precepts in the Bible, the principles in the Bible, and the precedents in the Bible. So we have five considerations, five perspectives, and we have five P words to help us remember these perspectives, the picture of the Bible, the progress in the Bible, the precepts in the Bible, the principles in the Bible, and the precedents in the Bible. So let's consider the Bible. First of all, the picture of the Bible. Sometimes, I think, as Christians, we forget what we have in our hands. Right? You have a book that God wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is a supernatural book. What makes Christianity Christianity? Well, it's a supernatural salvation, it's a supernatural Savior, and a supernatural book. And to better understand how precious this book is, the book we often call the Bible, you might want to think of how the Bible describes the Bible. And there are at least 10 different ways. I think it's 10, maybe quite less than 10, but almost 10 different ways in which the Bible is put before us by way of pictures or by way of graphics. The Bible is likened to bread. Remember, Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that picture of bread tells us just how crucial, how vital the Bible is in our lives. You can't live without food, right? You can't live as a Christian without your Bible. You need to feed upon your Bible. The Bible is likened to fire. In Jeremiah 5, verse 14, that's where you find that graphic. What does fire do? Fire burns. It burns away the dross. The Bible has purifying power. It really does change people. The Bible is likened to seed. Remember, Jesus likens that to a seed or a sower going forth and sowing seed. It's the Word of God. It's small. A seed is small, but a seed, when it's planted in a good heart, it grows and it bears fruit. We're learning from that image that the truth of God is dynamic and it's powerful and it impacts our whole lives. The Bible is likened to a hammer. Jeremiah 23, is not my word like a hammer? What does a hammer do? It breaks. It pulverizes. And God's word breaks stony hearts. It tears down strongholds. The Bible is likened to a sword. You could see that if you turned over to chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews. And what does that image tell us? Well, he goes on to describe what that sword is like. It cuts deep. It can penetrate into the very deepest part of our being, discerning our thoughts and our attitudes. The Bible is likened to a mirror. James chapter 1, it helps us see the real you. We don't always see ourselves all that honestly, do we? Or have a hard time really seeing who we really are. Even the best of friends, the closest people in our lives, don't know us like God knows us. And the human heart has a propensity and a tendency to go into a self-defense mode. And so the Bible is to help us see who we really are. It doesn't brushstroke us or flatter us. We are sinners who need grace every day. So there's lots of pictures, aren't there, of God's Word. Another picture, this is the one I want us to focus on. And it's germane to our consideration tonight, Psalm 119. You can turn there and see for yourself. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's really about a man and his love relationship with God's holy word. It's essentially a love poem. You've heard of Shakespeare's sonnets and some great romantic love songs. Well, this is a love poem. And over again, he tells us how much he loves his Bible. Verse 48 of Psalm 119, he says, I love your law. Again, verse 97, he says again, I love your law. Verse 127, verse 140. At least five times the psalmist is telling us he loves God's law. He also says here in this psalm, I delight in your law. 14 times he says, I delight to know and understand your law. You've heard of people who are crazy in love. All they talk about is that person they're crazy in love with. Well, this psalmist is crazy in love with God's word. You don't hear too many Christians today saying that, do you? I love His law. I love His law. The psalmist loved His law. And why did he love His law? Well, because it's God's Word, and this Word gives him strength. He mentions that in verse 28. He loves the Word because this Word provides him joy. He mentions that in verse 54. And this Word also gives him wisdom. He mentions that in Psalm 119, verse 98. And something else this Word does for him, it guides his footsteps. Notice Psalm 119, verse 102. Psalm 102, verse 102. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. And again, verse 104, he says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. But now he also picks up a graphic or a picture of God's word, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You've heard it said, a picture is worth a thousand words. Now here's a picture of God's Word. It's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The world that we live in is a dark place. It's a dangerous place because it's so dark. It's easy to stumble. It's easy to fall. It's easy to go down wrong pathways. But the Bible is like a lamp. It's a light to guide us. I remember growing up in my home, we had a wooden plaque. It was made by my grandpa. And my mother put it in a high-profile place in our home. I must have walked past it 1,000 times. I think I even memorized it. I didn't quite know what it meant. I think I do now. It was called The Man Who Stood at the Gate of the Year. Ever hear that poem? The gate of the year is the beginning of the year. So here's a man standing at the threshold of a new year. And here's how it goes. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light, that I might tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be better than the light and safer than a known way. God is a light. And God's given us a light. It's His Word. If you want to trod safely through the night, you need the light of the Word of God. God's Word is given to guide us in our decision making, in our living. The Westminster Larger Catechism, as well as the Shorter Catechism, you know, begin with the doctrine of the Holy Scripture. The first question is, what is the chief and highest end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Second question, the next question is, what rule has God given us to direct how we can enjoy and glorify Him? And here's the answer. Here's what the Westminster Godly Divines gave as answer. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of Old and New Testament, is the only rule, to direct us how to glorify and enjoy God. They understood, didn't they, the place of Scripture in the life of the child of God. It's the only rule, the only sure rule is the Bible, more sure than your feelings, more sure than your circumstances, more sure than the American Constitution. We can't rely upon our circumstances. That's not always a sure guide, is it? Remember Jonah? He allowed himself to be guided by his circumstances all the while he's running away from God. We can't allow our desires or our feelings to be a sure guide because they can betray us. I remember a woman, I didn't know her, but I knew a professor, Dr. DeGandy, one of the first men who taught me what preaching was back up in that place called Canada. But he was a Presbyterian minister. He preached, I think, for a short time at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. But Dr. DeGandy told the story of a woman who came to him and said she believed it was the will of God for her to marry a certain man. The only problem was the man was married. And Dr. DeGandy was a pretty blunt guy. He was an Italian. And he looked at her and said, when did God ever command you to commit adultery? See, her feelings were dictating, not the Word of God. The Word of God was not a lamp unto her feet. If you really want to know God's will, if you really want to enjoy God and please God and glorify Him, then we need to know His will. And it's a revealed will. And where is it found? It's found in the Bible. How do we know? Well, the very picture of the Bible tells us so. Second P word that I want us to consider tonight when we think of divine guidance is the word progress. The progress in the Bible or the progress of the Bible. The Bible is a book of progressive revelation. The Bible didn't come to us instantaneous. It didn't come to us in a magical sort of way, presto, and there is the Bible sitting on our laps. It doesn't come to us like a birthday cake that comes out of an oven or a microwave already made. No, the Bible comes to us much like seed that's been planted, and over a period of time it grows and becomes a wonderful looking flower or wonderful tree. It took how long for the Bible to be completed? 1,500 years. By how many men? 40 different authors who lived in 3 different continents. And they put it together. That was a human instrumentality. But over the whole course of history, redemptive history, God communicated His will in different ways, in some very unusual supernatural ways. He did it by dreams. He did it by prophets. He did it by visions. He did it by audible voices. God revealed His will to Moses. How? By way of a theophany, a burning bush. God revealed Himself to Abraham and Joseph and Jacob by dream. In Judges chapter 6, God reveals His will to a man named Gideon by way of a supernatural sign, a fleece. Turn to the New Testament. There still seems to be God communicating in unusual ways, at least on the front end of the book of Acts. Saul of Tarsus, he learns what God wants him to do. He meets Jesus by hearing a voice, seeing a blinding light. Acts chapter 4, Philip, one of the deacons in one of the early churches, was sent in the wilderness to meet an Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, we read these words. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south." An angel spoke to him. Peter was told by way of a vision to prepare to accept an invitation by Cornelius. Unusual ways, supernatural ways. In Old Testament, New Testament, we also read of the casting of lots. How do you understand all of that? Well, I think Hebrews 1 helps us. Notice Hebrews 1, that text that was read earlier in our hearing. What's the most important truth here in Hebrews chapter 1? Well, it's that God spoke. He spoke. And we're told here how He spoke in times past. He spoke long ago at many times. He didn't say everything all at once. But He spoke many times in different ways. Sometimes He spoke audibly, as I said. Sometimes He used His finger. Sometimes vision. Sometimes the Spirit of God would come upon a man and God would use that man to speak. But when we come to the back end of the Old Testament, God goes silent, doesn't He? 300 years. Doesn't say a word. And all of a sudden, there's a man named John. John is preaching. And he's preparing the world for the man called Jesus, the prophet of prophets. And God speaks through Jesus. He speaks, you could say, one more time. One final time. Notice the text. In the last days, God spoke by His Son. Before, many ways. Now, last days, one way. No longer speaking in many ways, ways of dreams and visions and angels, but one way. I think even those who are put into the more of the charismatic group would acknowledge that the supernatural ways that God communicated were all unusual. They were not the ordinary way, but the exceptional way. God's ordinary way is by His Word. As that Word finds its full and final completion in Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith, again, gives us a helpful perspective on the subject of God's providence. God in His ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without or above or against them according to His pleasure. You see, God is always a supernatural God, and God can do whatever He wants to do, and God can speak how He wants to speak, and God continues to be a supernatural God. He still intrudes into our lives in supernatural ways, but when it comes to communicating in those supernatural ways in which He communicated under the Old Testament and early in the New Testament, can we expect Him to communicate the way He did? It seems to me that Hebrews 1 is saying no. He communicates, no, not by angels, not by inward promptings or audible voices, but through His Son and the revelation of His Son. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way, we need to affirm on the one hand that God can still give visions or speak in extraordinary ways, though never in a way that would contradict the Bible. Our good friend John Newton says that the Lord may give to some persons on some occasions a hint of encouragement out of the common way, yet to expressly look for and seek His direction and find these things is unscriptural and ensnaring. The Apostle Paul could say in Galatians chapter 1, even if an angel came down from heaven and spoke to you concerning a different gospel, what would you say? What should you say? This is what I say, says Paul, anathema. Don't listen to that angel. If an angel appeared to you and told you to quit your job tomorrow and join a Christian commune, I hope you'd say no. If an angel came to you and said, I want you to marry so-and-so and never encourage you to pick up your Bible, study your Bible, or think through what the Bible says about that person, who he should be, I hope you would say no. Sola Scriptura. That's the point. The Scripture and the Scripture alone is a sure guide. Not solo experience, not sola vision, not sola dream, but sola Scriptura. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer is saying? We find the full revelation and truth in Jesus Christ in these final days. He's spoken to us by His Son, the one who is superior to angels. And if you have a choice between an angel or Christ, what should your choice be? Listen to Christ. Listen to the gospel He preached. Listen to the apostles He commissioned. Listen to everything they said about Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. They preach Christ and Him crucified. So how do you learn about Jesus? In your Bible. When Jesus spoke to those men, two of them, on the road to Emmaus, where did He take them? To the Old Testament Scriptures. He said, this Bible is about Me. And they were looking at Jesus from an Old Testament perspective, one that was dark and shadowy, the far side of Calvary. We now have a New Testament that shined with a brighter, glorious light upon Jesus Christ, incarnate God. That's how God speaks. By the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation finds its consummate, final expression in Jesus Christ. And all the important issues of life, how to live for Christ, and how to serve Christ, and how to honor Christ, and how to glorify Christ, where do you find? You find them in the Scriptures. It is a lamp and a light unto my feet. The picture of the Word. The progress in the Word, thirdly, and here we're going to use three more P words. They all focus upon the Bible. How exactly does the Bible guide us? Well, three basic ways. Precepts, principles, and precedents. Precepts, principles, and precedents. God's will is discovered by way of precepts, commandments. God's Word is full of commandments, full of imperatives. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of God. When you think of God's commandments, well, what do you tend to think of? What do people most tend to think of? Well, I think they think of the Ten Commandments. And that's a great place to go when you think of how to live a life that will please God. It's the Ten Commandments. That's about loving God, those first four commandments. And the other commandments are about loving your neighbor. But those commandments are given to direct us and to guide us in life. You want guidance when it comes to worship? Read the Decalogue, the first four commandments. You want guidance when it comes to loving your neighbor? Read the second half of the Decalogue. You want to know what God wants you to do when it comes to the authorities in your life? Honor your father and mother. That's just the starting point. You want to know what God wants you to do when it comes to respecting other people and the sanctity of life, the sixth commandment. Has something to say about suicide and capital punishment and abortion. You want to know God's will in the area of sexuality? Well, you go to the seventh commandment. That's the will of God. What is the will of God when it comes to your sexual gifts or your sexual pleasures? Well, it's very clear from the seventh commandment, you can't enjoy sexual pleasure outside of marriage. That's the will of God. So that means pornography is sinful. That means homosexuality is sinful. That means fornication is sinful. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you avoid sexual immorality. That is the will of God for your life. And so if a Christian couple comes to you and says, we're praying about living together before marriage, what do you say? That's not the will of God. Pretty simple. And I should tell you this about the Ten Commandments. They get expounded by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Not all of them, but some of them do. And Jesus takes the commandments of God and He applies them and shows us the depth and the breadth of them. He takes the seventh commandment and says, whosoever looks at a woman to lust is breaking God's law. Whosoever gets angry, is breaking God's law. Jesus gives us more commands, doesn't He, in the Sermon on the Mount to shape our thinking and to help us when it comes to how we should feel and what you should do when it comes to matters of the thought life and the emotional life. He deals with the issue of worry. What is God's will for your life? Well, don't worry. Worry is a sign of misplaced priorities. Worry is a preoccupation with the here and now. God's will is that you trust Him. Trust Him as a father. Trust His providential care. God's will is that you pray. Think of all the commandments and all the promises that are to regulate our lives when it comes to our prayer life. And you can go, brethren, through all of the New Testament epistles written by Paul and Peter and John, and you will find commandment after commandment after commandment to teach us the will of God for our lives. Precepts. Commandments to regulate our domestic life, our thought life, how we use our tongues, how we use our time. How does God guide us? By the Scripture. The precepts of the Scripture. But secondly, He guides us by the principles of Scripture. Now, there's not always a commandment for every situation, a specific commandment, but there are broad principles, overarching principles, major principles that we can apply to situations. God doesn't address every single specific situation. If He did, the Bible would have to be 100 times bigger than it is. But He gives us principles, many principles. I'll not certainly give them all, but certainly a few of principles that we need to keep in mind. The principle of, you could call it the principle of priority. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, that should help you in your decision making. The principle of cross-bearing or discipleship. Jesus used the picture of picking up a cross 6 times in the gospel to teach us that when it comes to making decisions in your life, you sometimes will have to feel some pain. Self-denial. There's a principle of edification in my decision making. I have to think about other people, how my decisions will impact other people. There's the principle of unity and peace. I am to pursue that. I am never to run roughshod over that principle. Let's say, for example, you drink wine. And God, you're convinced from the Bible that wine is a gift from God. And you can make an argument for that. But God has placed you in a church context where the pastor and the people who sit on the pew are convinced from their Bibles, because some are, of total abstinence. Godly man like John MacArthur. So that means that you could cause an offense by drinking wine in the presence of your fellow believers. What do you do? Well, it's simple to me. It seems pretty simple. You forego your Christian liberty. At least in public. There is a principle of Christian liberty. Yes, I'm free in Christ. Wonderfully free. But even the liberties in Christ come under the shadow of the cross. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all men. There's also an enslavement principle. And that's where any activity, even legitimate activities, if they bring you into bondage, the will of God is say stop. Avoid. There's a principle of love that should be applied rather regularly in our relationships with one another. We are to love one another. That was the concept our brother Pastor Bernard opened up very well there in the Sunday school hour. In 1 Corinthians 13 gives us high definition as to how that love behaves in terms of the nitty-gritty. It's a love that does not seek its own. It's a love that's not proud. It's a love that's not easily provoked. That's the will of God. What about the principle of living for God's glory? 1 Corinthians 10:31. You see, there's all kinds of principles, major biblical principles that need to shape our thinking and our decision making. When it comes to the will of God, what does God want us to do? Well, read your Bibles. Even matters that you could say are non-moral issues. Buying a home, taking a job, starting a career, going to a mission field. What do I do? Should I marry this person? Well, there's principles to regulate your thinking. And there's this principle, I think, that we can lose sight of in this McDonald's age of ours. Fast food, instant coffee. The principle of waiting upon God. Waiting upon God. And you even have precedent for that. Moses, back into the desert, 40 years. Abraham, how long he wait for his son? That promise. At least, 20 years? David, before he was actually crowned king, 30 years. Paul the Apostle, before he actually stepped on the mission field and went into those far Gentile regions, 17 years. They were not wasted years, were they? But they learned to wait upon God, for God to clearly make His will known to them. God will shape His children by years of obscurity. We don't like obscurity. We don't like the back end of a desert. We don't like sitting in a prison like Joseph for 7 years. David on the run from Saul for how many years? Paul. But brethren, we can learn some very important lessons by waiting upon God. If you're a Christian, you want to do the will of God, don't you? You want to please Him. You want to enjoy Him. You want to glorify Him. How can you know His will? Well, no better place to turn than the Word of God. It's the sure rule when it comes to direction. Don't ask God for a dream. Don't ask God for an audible voice. Don't ask God for an encounter with an angel. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. It's precepts. It's principles. It's precedence. That's ordinary guidance for ordinary people. And guess what? You and I are pretty ordinary. Unless you're extraordinary, then I guess you can look for extraordinary guidance. But most of us are just ordinary folk. Ordinary days where we need to read our Bibles and seek ordinary guidance. Guidance from God by His Spirit, by His Word. So here's the application, pretty simple. Study your Bible. Know your Bible. Love your Bible. Pray over your Bible. Ask God the Holy Spirit to help you understand your Bible. Come to your Bible humbly. Come to your Bible frequently. Come to your Bible studiously. Come to your Bible submissively. Come to your Bible desperately, because it's the food, it's the bread for your soul. You need it every day. And listen, brethren, there's so much out there in the world and even in our own hearts that militates against knowing and doing the will of God. The devil doesn't want you reading your Bible. He doesn't want you studying your Bible. He doesn't want you knowing your Bible. He doesn't want you obeying, doing the will of God. The distractions of the world and all the pulls of modern technology. So many things can pull us away from serious, concentrated, frequent study of our Bible. Just the busyness of life, the busyness of family life. And it does appear that the world has men, godly Christian men, working longer hours, longer hours, coming home more exhausted than they did even 10 years ago. And so it's going to be hard to maintain a godly, godly, faithful discipline when it comes to your Bible. You're going to have to fight for this one. Fight for time to read your Bible. Memorize your Bible. And there's different ways, brethren, you can get your Bible into your heart. You can use an iPod on a treadmill. You can listen to sermons online. And there's lots of Bible apps that you can take advantage of, so that you will become more like that blessed man of Psalm 1. You can't do the will of God if you don't know the will of God. That's just simple. Remember on Judgment Day what Jesus will say to religious people. And they were pretty sure that they were going to be received into heaven. And they told Him how much they'd done for Him. We've done this for you. We cast out demons and we prophesied. And He says, what? I didn't know you. And what was the manifestation that He didn't know them or they didn't know Him? You didn't do the will of my Father. They didn't study their Bibles. They didn't put it into practice. They were shown to be hypocrites. You didn't obey Jesus. You have no excuse. It's been revealed. It's been revealed. It's in your Bible. And what do we say to unbelievers sitting here tonight? What's the will of God for you? Pretty simple. God's will is that you be saved. That you be saved. God's will is that you believe on Jesus. God's will is that you repent of your sin. God's will is that you remember the Creator in the days of your youth. God's will is that you flee from the wrath of God. God's will is that you come home from the far country like the prodigal. God's will is that you seek God with all your heart. And God's will is that you begin to live for Jesus Christ by picking up a cross and following Him. God's will is that you love Jesus more than anybody else. How can you be so sure? The Bible says. That's the sure guide. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God's will is that you do it right now. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word. We thank you for this book we have in our hands called the Bible. Thank you for this wonderful gift. Thank you for the full revelation found in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to love your word more, to give ourselves more to that practice of meditation like the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditated upon it day and night. And help us, Lord, to be like him in terms of durability, in terms of fruitfulness. Help us to be like him who leaf shall not wither and who bears fruit in its season. But Lord, use the word even tonight to help us all to treasure more our Bibles and to know more how to know your will and discover your will for our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.